Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious, merciful Father, thank you for the day. Oh, Lord, thank you for the opportunities we have to study your word. Help us, Lord, to be have an interest in learning the truth about you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that, Lord. And I ask forgiveness of sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians. I know I mentioned this before, but it's worth repeating, I suppose. There's a pattern in the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. Generally speaking, it's not a mathematical equivalence, but generally speaking, about the first half of his letter has to do with the teaching, the doctrine. And then the rest of the letter has to do with the application of the teaching. Now that you have the teaching, here's what it's supposed to do for you, or do with you. So we're now at the chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, and we're in the what somebody called the so what part now. I have a friend in the ministry some years back, and in his background, I won't say the place because then some people would know what I'm talking about. But anyway, he was pastor of a local church and was preaching through Ephesians, and they just loved the first three chapters. I mean, that was so, they just couldn't get enough of it. The sovereignty of God and election, and oh, it was wonderful. Then he started, he didn't last but about 2 weeks when he got into the application of it, how you're supposed to live now that you know these things. And they fired him. I mean, it was just, they just couldn't take it. So I hope we don't have that reaction when we look at these things. Now that you know certain basic truths of God, how were you, if you're in Christ, how did you get there? Who gets the glory for that? And you have this assurance that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You trust Him exclusively. Now what? And that's where, somebody said this is where the rubber meets the road. Or out there where they shoot real bullets. So this is where we are now in this this study. If you're in chapter 4, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I'm going to read this portion, and then the Lord willing, we'll discuss it. And I encourage your participation, questions, contributions. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that's the ESV translation. There's some slight differences. I won't go into them. But that's the message, the essence of it. So, if a person has been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that's where we were in chapter 2. How does that person walk? And the word walk is your manner of life. How do you live? And the last three chapters of Ephesians tell us how to walk. Spiritual maturity comes in the unity of the Spirit, unity of faith, unity of the body being the church. So let's look at the first six verses a little more closely. Paul considered himself a prisoner. I mentioned this last time. I guess it's worth repeating. William Gurnall, in his great book, The Whole Armor of God, said that Paul was a prisoner of Caesar, but much more was Caesar a prisoner of God. Paul was in prison, but he was writing Scripture. And look at the blessings that flow from Paul having been put in prison. Paul encouraged, he exhorted, that's what the word means, believers to demonstrate the genuineness of their calling. And this word, this your calling has to do with your regeneration. You've been called. You've been born again. You have the Spirit dwelling in you. It has to mean something. And that's where he's getting. I have seen examples where people make a great show of being a Christian. And I don't mean to be too facetious here, but they wear like a 4-pound cross around their neck. And yet their life doesn't generally reflect that really means anything. What does mean something is lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Now, those things don't need a lot of explanation. We know what they mean. They need a lot of practice. We need to work at it. I need to work at it. So, the unity of the Spirit, I believe, has to do with objective truth. And what do you mean by that? You're all, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but something that's subjective is something that is within you, and something that is objective is outside of you. So objective truth is truth. It's always truth. It's truth whether I agree with it or not. It's truth. That's objective truth. And that's what we have in the Scripture. We have objective truth. And that's what Paul has given us in the first three chapters. Some many years ago now, I don't have a date for this, but There was, and I guess still is to some degree, but a great ecumenical movement. By that, the idea was that all the churches should just come together and forget about their differences. That doesn't matter. Just all come together. And Malcolm Muggeridge, Englishman, commented on a meeting of the World Council of Churches. And this has to go back in the 50s, I believe. But he says, quote, "They agreed on almost everything because they believed almost nothing." And that's how bodies, churches that are so diverse can come together if they set aside truth, if they set aside the authority of the Scripture. So, I'm all for churches, local churches, having fellowships, bonding together, but it has to be with a common agreement on the Word of God. And this church, this local church, is in fellowship with some other churches because we have that common belief. We live in an age. I won't launch into all my lectures on postmodernism, pluralism, but you're surrounded with the thought that any and all religion is okay. It doesn't really matter what they believe, what they teach. That's not important. It's just all religions are on an equal basis, and if you dare say that Christianity, that Jesus Christ is exclusive, that He is the only way to be saved, then you're out of bounds. They'll agree with everything, almost everything, but that. And that's where we are. There's one faith, and this faith, what is this faith? You read through the Scriptures and you get the definition of the faith. It's not some undefined keep the faith baby sort of thing where it doesn't matter what you believe, but it's faith based on truth about Jesus Christ and how men are saved, men and women are saved. There's one baptism, and I believe this has to be regeneration, Holy Spirit baptism. If it is water baptism, then that's going to exclude an awful lot of people who were believers in history that were not baptized in water. So I believe this one baptism that's common. These are things that are common now to the one faith, one baptism. That's my understanding of that. And the Lord here, God is the creator and the source of all things, and He sustains His creation. Verse 6, I believe. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I believe in the context here, the alls here are the church, the body of Christ. So,
Jim, could I insert something?
Absolutely.
It may be a little different than what you've emphasized. I followed Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. I preached about six messages in a conference in Memphis on this, the one faith. Lord Jones brings out that the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism is common to all true Christians. If that be the case, then the faith here cannot be a creedal thing, because not all Christians believe the same thing. Yeah. But that it is a personal act of faith which we are put in the body of Christ as opposed to an objective. Like if the Baptists claim they have a creed, and if their creed is correct and the Presbyterian creed is incorrect, then the Presbyterians cannot be Christians. Mm-hmm. That's Lord Jones' right rationale. That is that what is common here is common to every true Christian. Since not all Christians agree on all of the doctrines of the faith, then Lord Jones and I subscribe to that, then it must be a personal faith in Christ himself.
That's good. I vaguely remember reading that, but it didn't. But it has to be true.
There were three churches I preached in, and all three were Baptist, and one Baptist church really took exception to it.
Yeah.
Because they emphasized this is water baptism by immersion. And therefore, I was in a running debate. If this is true, then the Christians, the people that have not been baptized, then they're not in this body.
And if
you're not in the body, you can't be received as Christians as such.
And we both know and I've had interaction with what's called the landmark view of the church, whereas that local church is the church.
Right.
And no other church can possibly be, you can't be saved if you're not in that church.
Yeah.
And I had one of the more serious disagreements with a preacher, and I tried to point out to him that is simply another work. If it's something you have to do, it's a work. Well, he got very angry, and we didn't agree, but I like that. I'm glad you brought that up.
That's what you're pointing out here.
Yeah.
Is that we wouldn't say that person is not a Christian, would we?
No.
All right, then but yet we are not in agreement on what the content of the faith is. So the faith, then, I believe, has to be something that we all share in common. And that is a faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as such. I think that goes on with what you're touching on in verse 6. God who is above all and through all and in you all, emphasizing everybody in this situation has something in a common to each other. Individual Christians, we may have a lot of things that are not in common with each other, our peculiarities and emphasis.
What's the quote in James, the common, I can't think of it, but I think it has to do with the same thought.
Mm-hmm.
That what we have in common is the regeneration we have.
Yes. Yeah.
That's what we have in common. Not our.
And I think that's what. I think that's what Lloyd Jones maintains that the one faith is. It is the regenerating work of the Spirit that puts us in the body.
Good.
And therefore, and also the baptism is that spiritual baptism.
Every believer, this again may, I won't ask you for a personal vocal response, but I believe everybody in this room professes to believe in Jesus Christ. I think I'm okay on that. Now my question is, what is your gift? And I'm going to argue that you can't say I don't have one. You may not have discovered it. You may know what it is and not using it. But I believe the teaching here is that we all have a gift or gifts. And the gift is a gift. It's not something you develop and earn. It's something that's been given to you by the Spirit. So, what is the purpose of your gift? It's to edify, to build up the church. It's to equip the church for the ministry. So, your gift is not something for you to run around boasting about. Look at me, how what great faith I have or something else, but what is your gift doing to edify the church? What is your gift doing to minister to the church? And the gifts vary all over the place. And I don't put, I have to be careful as I say this, we tend to put the gift of teaching kind of on a one plane, and maybe the gift of encouragement or visitation, other things like that, not quite as important. But I think I don't think you can grade them. I think they're all necessary, and I don't believe that one gift is more valuable than another, because they all need to be there. Otherwise, you don't have a functioning a local church. Paul refers to the Old Testament to show that Christ would manifest himself by giving gifts. He gives gifts to men. Christ descended, and he came from the Father. He was the sent one, as John describes him, John's Gospel. And then he ascended. He goes back into the heavens. But Christ first came down, and then after his death, burial, resurrection, he ascended into heaven. Apostles and prophets died. Their function was completed. The Bible, I believe, is complete. There's no new revelation coming from God. But we still have evangelists. We have pastors and teachers. And I believe the word, I don't believe you could differ with this, but I don't believe you have pastors over here and then another group called teachers. I think pastors are teachers. I think pastors feed the flock with their teaching. That's what I believe that means. And of course, evangelists, what is the evangel? The good news. Evangelists are the ones that, and I think we all have to be involved in this to some degree. The idea is to edify. That word just means to build up the church, the body of Christ. And the idea that Paul is, I think, getting across here, we need to grow up. We need to mature. We need to mature in the faith. He used this phrase, I give the credit again to Charles Alexander for pointing this out to me. I had not seen it anywhere else. All the commentaries, nobody else that I have ever remember reading brought out this point, but I think it's a wonderful point. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. What in the world does that mean? Well, here it is. This is after you see it, it's like a lot of things. Once somebody points it out to you, there it is. I mean, oh, yes, no question about it. There it is. But until that happens, it's kind of I'm not sure. You can turn to Psalm 139 if you'd like to follow along. Keep this in the back of your mind now. The lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. I love that thought. There is no darkness with God. It's darkness to us, but light and dark don't have any difference to the Lord. Let me get on here. Verse 13. For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. Here it is. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So I'm taking this from Mr. Alexander, but I agree with it. In this Psalm 133, the womb is the lowest parts of the earth, the womb of the virgin. And back when man first landed on the moon, I've got a photograph of one of the astronauts took of another astronaut holding the flag, and he's standing on the moon. And that on the caption I put under that photograph was, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. So that's an aside. The incarnation of the Son of God means that God becomes man. He descended to the lowest parts of the earth, that is, the womb of the Virgin. Any other thoughts on that? Continuing, the unity of the body, verses 14 to 16. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint at which it is, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Babes in Christ. It should not be this way, but there are people who I believe are believers. Most likely they're in a church situation where there's not much teaching. They go to church and they do church, but there's not much serious Bible teaching. And so they're not grounded in the truth, in doctrine. They believe almost just the last thing they heard. They're not grounded in the Word of God. So anything and almost everything that comes along appeals to them, and they are tossed to and fro, back and forth between one belief and another belief. And I know some people that they can believe two opposite things. I mentioned this many times, but I grade papers for prison ministry. And it's interesting to me that how some of these men, they'll answer one question, and several pages later, they'll answer a similar question, but with a different answer. And how can that be? Most of the time, I think it's because they're just copying the answers out of the answer book they found somewhere on the internet. But most of it is they're not answering from a understanding from what they really believe. It's just whatever they happen to think of at the time. And I see that over and over. I point it out to them. I try to be very gentle with them because these, for the most part, these men are mostly new Christians. They've come to faith in Christ while incarcerated. And, so you still need to point out to them where they're inconsistent. And that's just something that I do. And this, the you don't have to look far to find the false prophets. They're out there. And they're selling their stuff. And we just need to be mature enough to recognize it for what it is and go on about our business. The pastor / teacher will tell you the truth. As they understand it, they may be wrong. I might have been wrong at some point, on something. I'm not sure what it could have been. But what's the saying I like? He said, "I was wrong once, and that's when I thought I was wrong and found out I was right." To work on that one.
I thought I made a mistake one time, but I was wrong.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts on that section? Before we move forward, we got time for another section here. In this section, I will call righteousness in Christ. The other section was maturity in Christ. So looking at starting now reading at verse 17 of chapter 4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And that is a wagon load you want to know how to live the Christian life? There it is. All you got to do is do it. Without making excuses, I don't mean to trivialize this, but when I put myself up against that, I fail in so many ways. It's not that I fail in everything all the time. It's just that I fail in some of those cases a lot of the times. And I suspect that may be true of some of you. It is difficult to live as a Christian consistently in the culture we live in. Forgive a personal. I'm struggling in my mind whether to say this, but I think I will anyway. I was in a situation some many, many years ago now, and I was talking to a man, and I was in the process of selling an automobile. And the suggestion was that I not put down the actual price of the vehicle because that would lower the amount of tax due on the transaction. And my response was, no, if I'm going to put down the amount that we actually exchange, and you just have to do with it what you will. Now, what was my point? While I was saying this to that man, my son was listening to me. I didn't know it. But what if I had agreed to fraud, dishonesty, and he had heard Daddy do that? What have I taught him? I don't boast in this. I'm just giving you one little example of how things can happen. And those of you, I guess everybody, most everybody, you've got children, grandchildren. Some of us got great-grandchildren. And they're looking at you, buddy. They're watching you. And especially these younger folks, they can pick up inconsistencies faster than you can imagine. You going to say something, Jim?
Are you
going to
say something?
Am I going to say something as soon as you get through?
Oh, I'm not. I won't ever get through. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Something that comes out of my mind in all of this is why don't we discuss the issue of, like you brought out, the application of this. How do we harmonize that with those who maintain, in particularly grace circles, that this is not preaching the gospel, but this is legalism? And they will quote the text, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And when you start bringing out teaching Christian duty, you have left the gospel. How would you address that and have others in the class participate in that?
The way I would address it is that there's a lot more to teach than the gospel. The gospel has to be foremost, but it's all the Word of God, and Paul writes to Timothy that it's all profitable and so on, that quote. And I don't think we have the option of leaving out things that it can be called legalism, if you will, but Paul doesn't. It doesn't sound like legalism when the Apostle Paul says, okay, now you're a Christian, here's where you live. And that's not... I answered the question on one of these papers that I grade. There's a question on that has to do with how can you be obedient without being legalistic? The question is something along that line. And my answer usually is, if I obey from love and not from duty, then that's not legalism. I'm doing it because Jesus says, if you love me, keep the commandments. That's not legalism. Legalism, I would define it as something I do or think in order to obligate God. If I do this, then God has to do something else. He has to reward me for that. Or legalism can be a negative where if I don't do something, then I'm going to lose my standing with God. If I don't take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, then I'm going to lose my salvation. The churches teach that. Some local churches teach that. If I don't give a certain amount, the Apostle Paul never tells us a percentage. Give liberally. Give it in a hilarious spirit. I use this example. If I'm writing out a check to the church, and while I'm writing it out, I'm thinking, well, this would sure buy a lot of good stuff. I might as well tear the check up. Mm-hmm. But if I write it, and I can say, I'm thankful that I'm able to do this. I've been blessed. And I enjoy doing this. I enjoy writing this check. And I'm not boasting on myself. I'm trying to give examples of how I think you to answer that question. That's not being legalistic. And I think that, as I said, there's an awful lot more in the Bible than just what would be called the gospel. That's how I would answer that.
Let me give you a rebuttal.
All right.
All true Christians, if they're... Now, this is not me.
Okay.
This is a rebuttal that you'll get. All true Christians love. That's the nature of being a Christian. And if you love, you do not have to be told to do these things. These will be reflex actions, and thus a preacher does not have to preach and remind people of these things because all true Christians do them.
I would say to that, how do I ever know anything about the Word of God in the first place? I have to read it. I have to hear it. It doesn't come to me by some mysterious revelation. In other words, I can't just react. I can't just do what they call love without having first been taught mm-hmm. how it is that I love, yeah. that we love.
Well, is it written down in the Scriptures for us to read?
Sure.
My problem is just,
sure.
if it's not.
No. Yeah, that should be the rebuttal right. back. Why is yeah. it in the Bible?
Right. yeah, that's a good
one. Why does Paul say, remind them to do all these things if it isn't part of preaching the Christian faith?
And say, what you're bringing up here is the same spirit that got my friend in trouble in that church where he
yes.
began to preach.
That's it.
The responsibility of a Christian and how you live.
Mm-hmm.
And they love the strict doctrine. They ate that up. But when he started, as they say, quit preaching and started meddling, then they couldn't take it. The shoes got too tight.
I've stated many times that for every person that I've had leave my ministry on the doctrine of election, I've had 10 leave over the doctrine of holiness, election unto holiness
yeah.
of life.
Yeah.
That's where the crux
That's right.
Really is. I would go back and make another distinction, though. I think you've made a distinction here between Christ and Him crucified and Christian duty. I include the Christian duty in the gospel. That is, that it's preaching Christ crucified includes the whole counsel of God. It's not separated here and then over here is another. And that the text in 1 Corinthians there, Paul says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, he is addressing the Grecian philosophers. That's how they impress people, is with natural reasoning and rationale and so forth. He said, I didn't come to you with that, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his theme in that. But when he preached the gospel, he was careful to make all the connection, because the gospel is just not about something that has happened. It's something that is happening and is yet to happen.
It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ relating to our justification, having been saved, being saved, and one day will be saved. And as one man put it so well in addressing that, is that Paul, in all of his writings, in setting out his pattern, was preaching doctrine and then application.
Yeah.
Is that after he said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he threw everything but the Christian sink at him.
Yeah.
You go back and read.
Sure,
I mean,
exactly.
He was just correcting and rebuking and doing all kinds of things. Did he depart from Christ and Him crucified? No, he is connecting Christian living with Christ and Him crucified. The whole thing goes together. And that's my
opinion. I was reminded when you were talking about these brothers that don't believe you ought to preach certain things, but just preach, quote, the gospel.
Yeah.
I was reminded of, have you ever seen a photocopy of the Jefferson Bible? Thomas Jefferson.
Oh, yeah.
there were parts of the Bible he didn't agree with, so he took a razor and cut them out.
Yeah.
So his Bible, he didn't have to read that stuff he didn't agree with.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of where these men are.
And what can happen, though, is that you can disconnect the doctrines of the Christian faith from the duties of the Christian faith and just start preaching duty. Mm-hmm. Duty, duty, duty. And then you fall back into doing it out of your own strength. And what motivates us to do our duty is the love of Christ. And so that's why Spurgeon said that we must keep Christ foremost in all of our preaching and teaching. Is that you leave Him out of it, then you come to just a strictly moralistic thing. And I've known that to happen in several cases in our circles.
Yeah. And again, kind of a summary statement, I think what we're saying, what Paul is saying, is once you get the understanding of the teaching,
yes,
then if you really understand it, then these other things flow from that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's not...
Let's illustrate. Suppose that you followed up a man who had preached in a church like you've described.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what are you going to preach? Correct that. How are you going to do it? Are you just going to disregard doctrine and just delve right into duty and so forth? Do you use an extreme error to correct another extreme error? Or do you go right in and preach the gospel and say, in light of this, here is the evidence,
yeah,
of a work of God? Hmm? And that causes the group to have to really work out the problems then. Here's a man then that is connecting both. He's not over here, he's not over here. So.
Yeah, and what is it, Ephesians 2:10, it's where he was coming from. Because all of that is true, then you're predestined to walk in these,
yes,
good works. That follows it.
Yeah. And that's what Paul is bringing out,
yeah,
here. Here are the evidences of being in Christ and what God has ordained how we're to live.
Yeah.
So.
I can't get it just right, but someone said that if the preacher is, this is very loose, but if the preacher's done his job, you ought to come away feeling uncomfortable, because you're never going to measure up. And I see heads nodding in here. We strive, we make the effort, we're sincere about it, but we have to reckon, when you lay down what is the actual everyday life against what is given as the model, I come up dramatically short. But as somebody said, God's not through with me yet. I'm a work in progress, I hope, I believe. So, There's two ways of thinking about life. The pagan mindset, and the mind here is the intellect, it's not the emotion. The pagan, he says, is futile, is empty in his manner of thought. So he comes to the wrong conclusions because he starts from the wrong place. You can have, how can you better explain, let's see, verses 18 and 19. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And just as an observation, how can you explain in America's culture in this time the acceptance of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, assisted suicide? How can that be? How can our culture, at least a good portion of our culture, just think that's okay, that we shouldn't get involved? Our culture, our country was founded on Christian principles. That's people don't like to admit that today, but that's the history of it. The corruption that's true in politics and in the judicial system has produced one of the most pagan cultures in the history of the world, America, now. As the old song says, we got trouble right here in River City. And we do.
I thought it was interesting. I saw something on TV a couple of days ago that something to do with these Grammy shows or something that's coming up, and CBS is recommending that the women clothe themselves decently. And then one of the reporters says, well, what's the big deal?
Yeah.
This, you're just trying to appease the conservatives? See, it's the whatever you, everything's made a political issue today.
That's so
standing in the way of progress. That's what Christianity is viewed as. It's an old fogey thing that doesn't belong. Let's eradicate it from the scene, and then we can do whatever we lust after, and nobody has any problems.
Oh. Well, the pagan culture that Paul is addressing here looked down on weakness. They valued if you could outdo somebody else, then that was the goal. The renewed mind is the result of regeneration. Now the believer is able to think thoughts after God. And not only that, the believer is now able to not sin. We sin, but we've got the power to not sin. And if we fail in the Christian walk, who do we blame? Whose fault is that? That's the popular way today. Nobody has the blame or the fault for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. I get so tired of on the news, somebody does something awful, and the first question they ask is why he did it. I don't care why he did it. The question is to me, did he do it? Not why he did it. That doesn't matter. So that's a different way of thinking, though. Quit lying. Paul pretty plain about that, just.
I've never read that statement. E.W. Johnson said, somebody came up to him one time, how can I be a better witness? He said, just tell people quit lying.
Yeah.
And stop your lying.
I love, E.W. Johnson said this also. He said we're all liars.
Yeah.
He said, because when we tell a story that involves ourselves, we always make our part look just a little bit better. And he's true. It's, Oh, E.W., my goodness. I learned a lot from E.W. Johnson. I guess most of us did that heard him preach. Be angry. There is such a thing as being angry for the right reasons. Jesus got angry. But the anger itself is not sinful. It's the motive for being angry. Be angry and sin not. Quit stealing. Quit talking filthy. This is how you put on the new man. This is part of being mature. And this is typical of the believer's walk. Any other comments? Got a little tight in here today. Okay, thank you so much.